As we get ready to read Psalm 63 and pray and ask God to teach us and help us, let me just say again to the kids, I like to do this when I preach. Kids, if you want to draw a picture of something that you hear from Psalm 63 or something that I might say this morning, I would love to see that. I know we've got markers and paper out in the foyer there on the connection desk. We've done that before. It's always a good time. And this psalm is rich with imagery. There's deserts, there's feasts, there's swords and jackals, there's all kinds of things happening in Psalm 63 that I think, if I was you, I would have a lot of fun drawing those things. So if you want to do that, that would be fun. Afterwards, you come up and bring your picture, and we'll have a good time talking about it. So let me take my glasses off because I'm old and I have to see my Bible, and now you're blurred, but that's okay. Let's stand in honor of the Lord's word, and I will read Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. But those who intend to destroy my life will go down into the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. Father, thank you for your word. It is a gift beyond measure in value, and we are thankful for the opportunities we have to be in this room, to have Bibles open, to proclaim freely, and to, most of all, to behold you as you reveal. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, be revealing to us who you are. Let us, like David here, see your power and glory. And let our response be to worship you with joyful lips and glad hearts for all of our days and for all of eternity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I realize this kind of funny story. You don't need to know this, but I think it's funny. I'm trying to read and then look at the screen to know when to click. Well, I can't see this with my glasses on, and I can't see that with my glasses off. So that was we made it. I have no idea what's going to be on the screen behind you. That's just good luck to you. May the Lord be with you. No, we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out together. So the psalm, the setting of Psalm 63, you can see it there in the kind of pre-title, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, there's many thoughts from biblical scholars about what this means in the wilderness of Judah, and they've narrowed it down to kind of three different settings. One would be before David became king, he spent a lot of time in the wilderness running away from the current king, Saul, because God had said through Samuel that David was going to be king. Saul wasn't a huge fan of somebody else being king, and so he wanted to kill David. And so David spent a lot of time wandering around and Saul trying to kill him. It's a good read if you haven't read that. You read all that stuff. The second setting they think possibly that Psalm 63 came from was while David was king, and there's a lot of backstory that I won't get to here, but one of his sons kind of gets a following of people that think he's pretty cool and pretty great and begin to think, I wish this son Absalom, we wish Absalom was king. And so he goes out of the city, they call him king, they come, and then David has to run for his life. He and a bunch of guys, they flee for their life because Absalom has built this conspiracy and this army that he wants. He's going to kill dad and become king himself. And so that's one of the possibilities of Psalm 63 is while David is running for his life and for his kingdom to be king over Israel, that he pens Psalm 63. And the third is a little less specific. This biblical scholars say, well, it could be running from Saul, it could be running from Absalom, or this is very precise, it could be anything else. Those are the kind of three main categories they put it into. If I had to pick, I would pick probably from Absalom, but just because of the language in verse 11, the king will rejoice in God. He's not yet king yet, and it fits that. But who knows? The situation is he's in the wilderness, and this isn't like a fun, hey, we went to REI, bought some gear, drove somewhere with plumbing, and had a really nice camping weekend over the long holiday. This is not that kind of wilderness experience. This is the kind of wilderness experience where you're afraid. You're uncertain. Around every corner is unknown. Maybe the wilderness will come to an end. Maybe you'll get back into civilization. Maybe you will. We will not. So this is not a fun wilderness experience. This is hard. This is confusing. And as you'll see, David wrestles with his need for God, and maybe hinted in there, hey, where are you in this? God. So that's a little bit of the setting, the context of Psalm 63. And as you know, Psalm 63, like all the 150 Psalms, this is the songbook of the ancient Israelites. They would sing these to God. They would chant these to God as worship, which I think is really important for us to remember, not just in Psalm 63, but in all the Psalms, because it's saying something about the worship of God. What's included in the Psalms, and in particular in Psalm 63, oftentimes we exclude from worship. Let me just name three things. One, the admission of how hard things are. Oftentimes, my heart, your heart, we're tempted to exclude, hey, this is really hard, God, from worship. David does not exclude that. He includes that in his worship of God. Hey, this is really hard, and he says that as an act of worship. Second, he says, I'm overwhelmed. This is too much for me. I can't do this. As I calculate things here, I look at the scenario and the situation and carry the 9 and do all the math, it's too much. I'm completely overwhelmed. And oftentimes, we exclude that from our worship. We want to say, God, I know that you've got it, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But David's just like, yeah, I don't know. It's beyond me. I'm kind of done here. So you got the admission that things are hard, the confession of being overwhelmed, and then the end of the psalm, as you'll see as we get there, is this great confidence. Confidence that God will win the day, that justice will be served, and that David will end his time or live his time rejoicing in and worshiping and serving the Lord. As we walk through this, I'll show you, what do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, kind of 6 different things that David does with God here. And there is a progression. And I say that, but here's a condition I want you to agree upon. I want to share this kind of progression with you. And you say along with me, you have to say it out loud, but just agree with me. Life doesn't work in progressions, right? It's not going to be, if this happens, then this will happen. And if that happens, then it's guaranteed that'll happen. And if this and that happens, then for sure, no, nothing works that way. Nothing works that way. So there is a progression, I think, in Psalm 63, but let's not force life to meet the progression that we see. But he does end up, at the end of the psalm, as we'll see, with this great confidence in saying, God's got this. And that's really where we want to be, right? We have this theology that we can say to God, things are hard. Yes, we can say to God, I'm overwhelmed. And yes, we can say to God, we believe that you've got it. We understand that and we believe it, but do we believe it? Do we? Because those are very different feelings. Like, this is hard. Oh, I mean, you just try. Think about like lifting away. Like, oh, this is heavy. This is so hard. And then you've got overwhelmed. It's just kind of like. So in worship, saying, "Oh, this is hard," and at the same time, but then also, yeah, God's got it. It's fine. Everything's fine. Everything's good here. So all three simultaneously happening in you as you relate to God, as you live life. You're trying with all your might. You're and you're. Yeah, God's got it. Nothing to see here. How do you live in the reality of all three being simultaneously true in you? Our default often is to do what? God's got it. And then if no one's looking, and then back to church on Sunday or back with our family or whatever. Yeah. Everything's fine. Why would you not think everything was fine? Don't you see how big my smile is? So as we go through the psalm, be encouraged. Be encouraged, brother and sister. Be encouraged, those who are not yet in Christ, that this could be true for you. Be encouraged that in worship of God, you can know and feel and express it's hard. You can know and feel and express you're overwhelmed. You can know and feel and express. God, I have confidence in you. I know that you've got it. All right. Verse 1. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you, I thirst for you, my body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. David starts here. Here's the beginning of the progression. A need for God. He has a need for God. He says to God, God, you are my God. In fact, the Hebrew has it's all vocative there. It's like, oh, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek for you. I think the ESV says, earnestly I seek for you. The Hebrew word has this meaning of I do it early and of primary importance. The seeking for God is what comes first. And I do it with great passion and with great fervor. And the idea being in this verse is because David recognizes all that's going on, whether he's running from Saul, running from Absalom, or some other category, whatever the wilderness is, whatever is going on, what he needs most is not better circumstances, not less people trying to kill him. What he needs most is God. And so he says to God, I need you. I eagerly seek you. Of first importance, I seek you. Then he says, I thirst for you. My soul thirsts for you. The Hebrew word there is this who I am, my person, my being, the center of who I am, that's where I thirst for you. And then he gives this word picture, my body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So this word picture, you may have been to somewhere dry and desolate without water. You may know it as the Tri-Cities. You may have been to other places. You've maybe gone on a hike or been camping, and you know, right? We all know what it's like to be hot, to be tired, and to be thirsty. And so David uses a very common word picture there, appropriate for being in the wilderness, to help us understand. This is how he feels. This word picture of a physical fainting for and thirsting for God in a place that's dry, desolate, and without water. You almost get thirsty just picturing the sand and the hot 95-degree, 25-mile-per-hour wind right in your face, and it's just tumbleweeds and sand dunes, and or maybe it's cracked like in the picture there, dead trees. We don't have any trees. So just sagebrush, those kind of things. David wants to say, this is my need for God. I think there's an opportunity for us there, friends, to say yes. Yes, I need God like that. I don't need God less than somebody else. Or my wilderness isn't that bad. I'm not that thirsty. I don't need God. Wes led us through, right? A hunger and a thirst for righteousness is a hunger and a thirst for God. And to say I'm needy. We've talked about that before. I'm not going to labor the point that God made us needy on purpose. But let me also add to that, and I don't think we've talked about it in this context here, is that sometimes God will put you in positions to expose to you your neediness. I'll give you one example in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, a passage that I think of on a regular basis. So Paul, and he's got some companions going with him. They're going around spreading the gospel, planting churches. He's writing his now second letter that we have to the church in Corinth, and he wants them to be aware of something. So you can see what it says there. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. So if you had like a bar chart there or a graph, you would say, if on one hand, like here's the bottom, here is Paul and his friends' strength. This is what they have. But then next to that would be another bar that would be the burden that came from the affliction. And it would go off of the screen. He's saying, we had strength, we had ability. Well, what happened to us made us so completely overwhelmed that we were beyond our strength and despaired of life itself. Now look at verse 9. Indeed, he says, this is our conclusion, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Kind of like one of those movies where they kind of look around at each other and say, oh, this is how we die. Like I didn't picture this scenario, but this is how it's over for us. That's what Paul is saying, him and those with him, men of God, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, spread of the gospel everywhere they go. They look at each other and are saying, I didn't think it was going to be here in Asia. I didn't think it was going to be on this trip. Or this is it. This is the sentence of death. Here's our strength. Here's the verdict. Okay. Their only conclusion is, this is it. But what did it say? Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Who puts the so that there? Did the people afflicting Paul and his friends, did they have the so that purpose? Did they say, let's afflict these Christians so far beyond their strength, so they think they're going to die in order that they'll learn not to trust in themselves, but in God who raises the dead? Did the afflictors have that in mind? Obviously not. Well, what about Paul and his friends? Did they have in mind, let's get in a situation, guys, crazy idea, run with me on this one. Let's get in a situation where we're going to be so overwhelmed that we're pretty sure we're going to die. And let's do that so that we can learn not to trust ourselves, but to trust in God who raises the dead. No, they didn't put the so that there. Who put the so that there? It's clear, right? God put the so that there, which means God at least allowed them to experience such a severe affliction that they were completely overwhelmed. God, you choose, put his people or allowed his people to be in a place where their only conclusion they can come up with rationally is, this is so far beyond our strength, this is so hard, that the only end for us is death. God did that on purpose, or allowed that on purpose, so that they would learn not to trust in themselves, but on God who raises the dead. He made us needy on purpose so that we might enjoy him as our provider and protector and savior and all those things. And he puts us in situations, or allows us to be put in situations, where we're beyond ourselves. Where, you know what, I'm not smart enough this time. I'm not strong enough this time. I'm not righteous enough this time. I'm not holy enough this time. I'm not full of faith enough this time. I'm not patient enough this time. I can't take it anymore this time. I'm too weary this time. I'm so utterly burdened beyond my strength. I can't calculate a positive ending in this situation. God's done that for you. He may be doing that for you right now. Maybe that starts tomorrow for you. Over and over again, over and over, not at one time, but over and over again, God will put us, his blood-bought, beloved people, into situations to expose our neediness so that we will increasingly grow to learn and to understand to depend on him and not on ourselves, but depend on him who raises the dead. That's where David is in this psalm. He is in a situation where he's overwhelmed, and in his need for God, he just confesses and expresses his need for God. This may be a point right now where the Holy Spirit's saying to you, yes, yes, stop trying to be strong or smart or good or you fill in the blank enough. Stop trying to be enough. And instead, with great humility and joy, say, God, I need you. I can't. I can't figure out this relationship. I can't figure out this problem. I don't know what to do with this. And I'm not going to figure it out. I need you. I need you. From need, David moves on. Look at the beginning of verse 2. It starts with the word so. So that's there because what he's just said before leads him to something else. So he says, I need you, so I do this. I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. And so he goes from need for God to focus on God. That's your second thing in the progression here. Focus on God. So the sanctuary, that was the place, and this time it would have been not yet in the temple, but in the tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies would be the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and over the mercy seat with the cherubim there is where God's presence would dwell with his people. So they would gather in the sanctuary. They come for their sacrifices, for their celebrations, and to worship God. This is where God was, and he was revealing himself to his people. So David's not literally there when he says, I gaze there. The Hebrew word, it's an intellectual thing. So from wherever he's at in the wilderness, he is thinking about, in his mind, gazing upon who God is. He's gazing upon who God is, and specifically, who God is as he reveals himself in worship. So it happened in the sanctuary. They've come to worship God. So he gazes upon God in his mind, in the sanctuary, to see your strength and your glory, to see your power, to see your strength and your glory. That would be the shining forth of God's value, the shining forth of God's worth. So he's in the wilderness, he needs God, he's thirsting for God, his flesh is faint as in a dry and desolate and land with no water. And so he looks to who God is. He looks to who God is to see his power and to see his worth. On the counseling team, we have a series of questions that we like to work through, just kind of diagnose our own hearts, and it's helpful to try to minister to people. And probably the most, not probably, definitely the most important question out of the eight that we kind of work through is question 5, and it's this: how is who God is good news in relation to whatever the situation is going on in your life. And I think it's what David, in essence, is doing here. He's looking at who God is for his hope. He's looking at who God is for God's the strong one, God's the valuable one, as he comes to God to see God for who he is, rather than just trying to figure out his situation and move on and make things better. How is who God is good news in relationship to your situation, circumstance, or whatever is going on in your life? So his need for God leads him to focus on God. His focus on God leads to verses 3 and 4, which is his worship of God. It says, "My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands." One of my favorite lines in all the Bible comes in this verse, in verse 3. "Your faithful love is better than life." That's the Hebrew word chesed, H-E-S-E-D, if you want to write it down what that is. And it's God's covenant love. It's the love with which when God loves somebody with his covenant love, it makes them belong to him and gives them great security because it's God's love. It's not a fickle human love. "I love you when you're lovable, but I give this love to you." That's what makes you lovable. God gives covenant love to the unlovable, and it makes them lovable and secure in that love. And David's conclusion is, no matter how life might be or how it is, being loved by God, his faithful love, is better than life. Now, you might say, and you'd be right to say it, "Hey Keith, that's probably really easy to say from the wilderness." Maybe he's running from his life from the king or from his own son or one of those other situations it might be, but he's in the wilderness, things aren't good. It's probably pretty easy to say God's love is better than life when life is really, really difficult and scary and the conclusion is completely unknown. But David didn't amend this. David was a man that in this time, in this world, was the king of, at times, the greatest, most powerful nation in that area of the world. And for him, he would have had riches and honor beyond comparison to those around him. Now, we would go back and say, "Where's the air conditioning? Why is the Wi-Fi not working? Why do I have to like kill this animal in order to eat?" It would seem not so great to us. But for David, this was, he lived a life of luxury and relative ease at times. And so he knew, yes, hardship and suffering, but he also knew great prosperity as well. And so he didn't come back in a minute. So I think David would say, wherever life might be, all of it put together, even the best, better than we can imagine, that being loved by God is better than that. Being loved by God is better than that. And we have to ask ourselves, do we know that? And then do we live like that? Do our lives show that being loved by God is better than life? Being loved by God is better than being rich. Being loved by God is better than being good looking. Being loved by God is better than being popular. Being loved by God is better than being powerful. Being loved by God is better than being loved by anybody else. Being loved by God is better. Do I believe that? Do I live that? Do you believe that? You live that? This may be a time where you get to say to God right now, "I repent. I don't live life like being loved by you is better. Help me. Help me believe that being loved by you is better, that you yourself are the treasure. Your covenant love is the prize." And then be encouraged, right? Just to ask some convicting questions, I'm saying be encouraged. I know that. But be encouraged. However great you think being loved by God is, it's better. Be encouraged. For everyone in the room, even collectively, as great as you might think being loved by God is, it's better. It's better. So rather than saying that our lips will glorify God because he makes our life better, because we do that, we can say, God, our lips will glorify you because being loved by you is better. And then again in verse 4, you have another so. So his response is, so I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. His response to being loved by God is worship. And you don't get any hint of obligation here. Like, oh, you loved me, so I better do what I'm supposed to do to love you. You don't get any hint of that. But it's a joyful kind of, what do you call those? Reflex. Thank you for not saying that out loud. Reflexive, like being loved by God is better. Oh, my lips will praise you, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. At your name, I'll lift up my hands. I'll worship you because, oh, that's because in worship is where we get to know most intimately being loved by God. So, of course, so David just says, a need for God. He knows that self-sufficiency kills worship. God, the dependency, fuels worship. So his need for God turns to a focus on God. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Which leads him to worship of God. And then verse 5, which helps him have a satisfaction in God. He says, you satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Whatever the rich food of your choice is that just satisfies you, it just feels so good in your belly. Again, another word picture that David is using here to help us understand, oh, God's satisfying. Whatever it is I'm hungering and thirsting for, God is the satisfaction. And that satisfaction is found in worshiping him. Of course, I worship him as I focus on him, and I focus on him as I see there's a need for him. You see, kind of see the progression there. And so that satisfaction in God leads him to have a deep fellowship with God. Verses 6 through 8. He says, when I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches, because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I follow close to you, your right hand holds on to me. What do you usually think about when you lay down at the night, right? Where it's finally quiet. I know some of you will go to bed and you know you've got an hour before you fall asleep or more, because you're going to race through all the things that happened today, and you've got one of those mile-long to-do lists for the next day. You're going to think through. So oftentimes what we think of when we lie in bed and it's finally quiet, hopefully dark, hopefully quiet, not always, but oftentimes, it's the things most important to us. What's most important to us, as you look back, did people think well of me today? Did I perform the way that I wanted to perform? As we look forward, what's most important to me? How can I get the respect that I need tomorrow? How can I accomplish things so that so-and-so doesn't get mad at me? I was thinking about this for this morning. I was thinking, I don't always think about what's important to me. Sometimes when I lay down at night, I just think about that first cup of coffee in the morning, how good it's going to taste. And then I was like, oh, maybe that's too important to me. Because that's what I do. I fall asleep in 30 seconds. So I lay down, think about a cup of coffee, and then I'm gone. So you can be jealous. That's fine. But when David says, when he's lying down, he thinks of God, then he goes from thinking to meditating. When I think of you, I meditate, regurgitate. I think deeply about who you are. There's an importance of value set about God. His fellowship, his deep fellowship with God, is he thinking about him in the night watches. And he says, because, verse 7, you are my helper. You're my companion. You're the one with me. You're the one caring for me, protecting me, providing for me. You are my helper. He says, I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. This is a place of intimacy and a place of protection. God, you've got me. And so David says, I'll follow close to you. And that's that Hebrew word cleave that comes from Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife. David says, I cleave to you, God. I hang on with everything I've got. Your right hand, which is symbolic for the hand of power, holds on to me. So his need for God leads him to a focus on God, leads him to worship of God, leads to satisfaction in God, leads to deep fellowship with God, and finally culminates here and confidence in God. Listen to David, still in the wilderness. The issue, Saul, Absalom, something else, unresolved. Circumstances have not changed. David isn't worshiping and having satisfaction in and fellowship with God because things have worked out the way that David wanted them to work out necessarily. He has confidence in God because of the need and the focus and the worship. And he has this great confidence in God. He says, "But those who intend to destroy my life will go into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword." Notice that David's not saying, "I'm going to get them. I'm going to strike them down." He says, "No, it's going to happen." And his confidence is that God's going to take care of it. "They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for jackals." Jackals, wild, long, skinny-legged dog that hunts a little bit and scavenges quite a lot. And the picture here is of the wicked not even being buried, and the jackals come and have themselves a meal with fat and rich food, and they'll be satisfied. So he trusts God with justice. See, to summarize those two verses there, he's trusting God with justice. And then verse 11, he says, here's it for me. "The king," I think he's speaking in the third person, "but the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him," God, "will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut." So at the end of the day, probably still in the situation, still in the circumstance, David has a confidence in God. Yes, it's hard. Yes, he's overwhelmed. And yes, God's got it all at the same time. So here's what one thing I think that we can do is, you can say, nothing works nice and neatly in progression. There's my disclaimer again. But where am I? I know you want rock solid confidence in God in all the scary and hard and difficult and wonderful situations of life. I know you want that. I know that you want deep fellowship with God. If you're a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ yet, you may not want to. Oh, we pray that you'd want to. You want that. You want to be satisfied in God. You love to sing that we're satisfied in him alone, satisfied in Christ alone. You want that. You want to worship God. You want to have your focus on God. I don't know if you want to need God. That was maybe more of a question mark. But just kind of think through and say, do I express in my relationship with God how needy I am and dependent on him I am? If not, there's an opportunity for you, brother and sister, to lean into that. Do you live your Christian life trying to do it all right to the detriment of focusing in on the good news of who God is for you? There's an opportunity for you. Open God's word, talk to God's people, and savor the goodness of who God is for you in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How is who God is good news for you in your life today? And focus on that. Do you worship God, not just in song, but with your life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do? Do you work hard for gratefulness and thankfulness, which then comes out of your heart and into your life and out of your mouth? There's an opportunity for you in worship. Do you find yourself looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places and maybe not being satisfied? There's an opportunity for you to pray along with, here's a passage to write down, Moses in Psalm 90, verse 14. He says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, chesed, that we might rejoice and be glad all our days." Join with Moses. Join with the saints and say, "God, satisfy me with being loved by you." Pray that. Yearn for and ask God for a deep fellowship with him. Don't just intellectually think you ought to have it or should have it, but ask God to give it to you. You need him to give it to you. Ask God to give it to you. And then ask God to to give you, mixed in with everything else, a confidence that he is just and he is good and he is benevolent and he is kind, and that whatever the thing is, he definitely does have it. He definitely will use it to grow you in Christ-likeness and for his own glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for so many things in this psalm. Thank you for, most of all, your steadfast love, your faithful love, which is indeed better than life. Would you help us to not just understand intellectually, but to know in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls, that being loved by you, being recipients of your faithful love, your hesed, is better, it's best. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that there is provision for our need because you were crucified. Without your perfect righteousness, without your atoning death, without your glorious resurrection, it's need with no hope of anything else. So we thank you. Thank you that you are a high priest who is able to empathize with us in our weaknesses, having been made like us in every way, yet without sin. You are a faithful and good high priest who felt hard, who felt overwhelmed in the garden of Gethsemane, and who always had confidence in your Father. We love you and we worship you in your name. Amen.